behalf of the London Ecclesia, a warm hello to all those of like precious faith. A cuneiform inscription from Nebuchadnezzar's era, now sitting in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, describes the wonders of the city of Babylon. I had them made of bricks with blue stone on which powerful and wonderful bulls and dragons were depicted. The inscription reads, I covered their roofs by laying majestic cedars over them. I fixed doors of cedar wood adorned with bronze at all the gate openings. I placed wild bulls and precious or ferocious dragons in the gateways, and thus adorned them with luxurious splendor so that mankind may gaze on them in wonder. This is the description of Babylon. And we note in our reading in Jeremiah chapter 22 how much the king of Judah had sought to emulate this description. Babylon, so closely associated with the Tower of Babel, was dedicated to the glory of man and his vanity. Vastly appealing to the five senses, it was home to hanging gardens of fragrant blossoms, tall, multicolored towers, vast expanses of airy rooms open to the water, with rivers of flowing water, markets with food and luxurious clothing, an abundance of gold and silver, artwork and pottery, and a manageable population of roughly 250,000 people. The city was located on the banks of the Euphrates, and this strategic advantage gave it unique access to the trade routes of the region. Babylonian architecture was beautiful and intricate, and can be seen from the remains of a ziggurat temple in the center of the ancient city today. The temple resembled a pyramid and was almost 300 feet tall. As well as impressive architectural features, the city excelled in science, art, music, literature, and mathematics. Babylonians were evidently the first to incorporate precious gems and jewels and metals in making beautiful pieces of jewelry. Education was available for all, both men and women. They wrote in cuneiform, using over 350 symbols in their writing. Bone and bamboo were used to write on soft clay tablets, which were later dried in the sun. There is historical evidence that the Babylonians had libraries as well, and they celebrated the fields of science and astronomy. Listing all the beauties and glories of Babylon may seem to be a strange way to begin a study entitled Woe Unto Him That Buildeth His House by Unrighteousness. But if we were to honestly ask ourselves how we felt as this city was described in all its beauties, would we not admit that it sounded extremely attractive, that perhaps we would have liked to have been there? But Babylon represents the height of fleshly desires. Beneath the surface of all this, there were things of great offense to the Most High God. The Babylonians did excel in fields of science and astronomy, but their priests studied the moon, the sun, the planets, and stars very carefully to predict the future. They worshipped multiple gods and goddesses. Marduk was their chief god, and he was considered to be creator of the world. Samas was the god of the sun. Deluzes was the god of architecture, or rather agriculture, and Ishtar was the mother goddess. Indeed, the very name Babylon is thought to derive from Babil or Babylon, which in the Akkadian language of the time meant gate of God or gate of the gods. According to the Babylonians, their pagan deities were born on earth just like mortals and experienced mortal feelings such as sorrow and happiness, which sounds suspiciously like the ideas of Catholicism and their wandering, floating, ghostly saints. Indeed, Babylonish and Romish philosophies and ideas were very closely related, as illustrated in the book entitled The Two Babylons. Now, the Jews had been long familiar with the influences of both Egypt, another source of pagan ideas, and Assyria Babylon. And they too were impressed with the glories and beauties and very flesh-appealing nature of what these pagan peoples had developed. Against this background of great luxuries enjoyed by the pagans, their images, their wealth, their music, their sensual practices, The Jews began to look upon the high discipline ordered by the law of Moses as extremely uninteresting, burdensome, and even pointless. As a result, they had a continuous history of waywardness from God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Golden calves, shiny idols, shameless and immodest conduct would break out in their midst again and again, to the joy of the people. Only a few of their later kings would hearken to the warning words of the prophets, such as Jeremiah, "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness." The scoffers among the Jews, they dismissed the warning. Was what the pagan did unrighteous? We can imagine the philosophical arguments of the Jews in various corners of the land and in Jerusalem, discussing Jeremiah's rather embarrassing prophecies. How can the pagans be unrighteous? Are they not friendly? Are they not kind? Are they not willing to sell us their beautiful things? Look at their prosperity. Aren't our sons infatuated by their daughters? Haven't they predicted the movement of the moons and the moon and the stars and the time of flood and the patterns of weather through their science? My reluctant friend, can we not simply continue to do the things of the law of Moses while opening the door a little wider to their beautiful pagan practices? Is that so bad or dangerous? Surely their culture is as valuable as our own. They do so well. But arguments found receptive ears, and they forgot the power and glory and majesty and prerogatives of their Creator, who had condescended to speak directly to them and even call them his children. And so we come to the Father's expressions of sorrow recorded through Jeremiah in chapter 10, verses 18 to 22. For thus saith Yahweh, "Woe is me for my hurt, my wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is a grief and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more, and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought Yahweh. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brood is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, and a den of dragons." A dragon power would overthrow God's house. The Babylonians looked to the sun and the moon and the stars to predict the future. But the future of Israel was bound up in the very name of the one true God revealed to Moses. Ea Asher Ea, I shall be who I shall be. Future. A power or Ael not only able to predict the future, but to fully shape it according to his will and his will alone. This strikes at the core of what the vast majority of the Jews forgot time and time again, that Yahweh was their creator. And as such, had the prerogative to make of his creation whatever he wanted, whether to honor or to dishonor. And he had said, even before the first king of Israel was anointed, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, "Them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." In their philosophical, fleshly musings, the Jews had forgotten the most basic element of the humble beginning of mankind. "There went up a mist from the earth," says Genesis 2, verses 6 to 7, "and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We note the careful sequence of the verses. Water interacting with the dust of the ground, and the formation of man from the dust of the earth at the hand of the Yahweh power through the Elohim. And man was formed of wet clay. As Dr. Thomas wrote in Alpha Israel, "The Lord God formed man, the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living soul." The simple, obvious, and undogmatic meaning of this is that the dust was first formed into clay. which was then modeled by Jehovah Elohim into the form of the soul called man, as a potter shaped the substance of his vessels. Thus Elihu said to Job, I also am formed out of the clay. And again, we are the clay, and thou art a potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. The fashioning of the clay, wrote Dr. Thomas, being accomplished in all its component parts, which in the aggregate constitute man, that is, the dust being animalized and then organized, the next thing was to set all the parts of this exquisite mechanism into motion. This was effected by the inrush of air through the nostrils into his lungs according to the natural laws. This phenomenon was the nephemish ale, or breath of God, breathing into him. God breathes into every man at his birth the breath of lives to this day. End of quote. Our very ability to breathe is due to the Creator's action and support. Therefore, every breath we draw belongs to him. The water mingled with the dust set the stage for Adam's life. Now, scientists say up to 60% of the human adult body is water. According to H.H. Mitchell in the Journal of Biological Chemistry, the brain and heart are composed of 73% water, and the lungs are about 83% water. The skin contains 64% water. Muscles and kidneys are 79%, and even the bones are watery, 31%. This is the natural state of man's dependency on water from the very beginning. What of the spiritual import? Under the law of Moses, water was continually present as an element related to purification. Exodus 29, verse 4, Aaron and his son thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. Exodus 30, verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. Leviticus 15, verse 13, and when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And so on and so forth. Water was even spoken of in relation to the blessings of Yahweh on those who serve him rather than idols. Exodus 23, verse 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. The blessing of food and of water meant the removal of sickness from them. Pure water, H2O, is absolutely necessary to the sustenance of life. But water correctly applied according to Yahweh's commandment can purify. And we see this in baptism with the purging away of sins. Christ said, applying the type to the antitype, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. John 4, verse 14. This obviously speaks to something more than just water as a natural element of the periodic table combinations. Water is symbolic of the Word of God. Brother Roberts wrote, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings, Isaiah 1:16. Literally, this is done by subjecting the mind to the influence of the Word of God. The Word of God is always spoken of as the cleansing power, John 15, Psalm 119, Ephesians 5. And in actual experience, it is found to be so. Kept clean by the Word, we shall be qualified for admission into the holiness, in the chain to the incorruptible, the law of Moses. Natural water may sustain life for a time, but it is not sufficient to give us life on a permanent basis. The clay, the dust mixed with water, deteriorates and eventually perishes. If the word of God is rejected or unknown, the life of the flesh decays until at last man returns to the dust from whence he came, and whatever house he may have built crumbles away. The association of water and mankind is also used in the scriptural sense to denote humanity in agitation and confusion. The sea and the waves roaring, the natural water present, but the word, or we might say spiritual water, absent from their minds. In this state, mankind collectively becomes the troubled sea that cannot rest. Dr. Thomas wrote in the Eureka, many waters, says DeBuse, upon the account of their noise, number, and disorder, and confusion of their waves, are the symbol of peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues. The symbol is so explained in Revelation 17, verse 15. And in Jeremiah 47, verse 2, waters signify an army or a multitude of men. The comparison of the noise of a multitude to the noise of mighty or many waters is used by Isaiah in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, much after the same manner as Homer, says DeBuse, compares the noise of a multitude to the noise of the waves of a sea in a storm. Sea, clear and serene, denotes an orderly collection of people in a quiet and peaceable state. Sea, troubled and tumultuous, signifies a collection of men in motion and war. Either way, the waters signifying people and the sea being a collection of waters, the sea becomes the symbol of people gathered into one body, politic, kingdom, or jurisdiction, or united in one design. In other words, the sea is constituted of a multitude of clay beings collected together in a tumultuous state. And this is the miry clay that exists across the earth today in numerous billions. Of a vast portion of this miry clay, Gog will compose his army soon, introducing it to the iron Roman element in the latter days. But Gog's house will fall. Woe to the man that buildeth his house in unrighteousness. God is in control of this. Yahweh has the ability to mold and dispose of this clay as he pleases, one way or another. As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? This was the lesson deeply impressed upon Jeremiah in chapter 18, verse 1. As he fought continually against the self-deceived Jews, envious of the temporary prosperity of the house of the wicked. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now we notice, if we have this chapter 18 open in front of us, notice carefully what God says in verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. The word instant is rega or riga in the Hebrew. Its root words denote two significant ideas. One is a sudden movement of moment of time, and the other idea is a state of rest or peace. The lesson is clear. God is able to instantly disturb any nation considering itself to be at rest or at peace, and in a moment create great trouble to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy. Earthquakes, tornadoes, floods can destroy a house in an instant. Think of it this way. There was a massive organized festival and celebration in a powerful kingdom, in the house of a king, running deep into the night, when suddenly the fingers of a man's hand appeared to write upon the wall, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the same night, that entire kingdom was overthrown in an instant. Long before that point of time came, the word of the Lord came to the people of Judah through Jeremiah. Continuing in verse 8 of chapter 18, if that nation against whom I have pronounced this turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So God likewise can not only destroy a kingdom in an instant, he can set the seed and the foundation of a kingdom in an instant. And we know that instant is the return of Christ to the earth and the smiting of Nebuchadnezzar's image upon the foot. The elements of the house, or rather the kingdom of Judah, were not of an acceptable character to the deity, as Jeremiah's prophecies so many times point out. It was a house of unrighteousness, corrupted from the pattern laid down by God through Moses, defiled with pagan practices and worship, redecorated with idols, while the inhabitants perpetuated evil in the sight of the Creator. Who was to say their house was unrighteous? Could not man do as he pleases? No, he cannot. God may abide such a state for a time in long-suffering patience while sending warnings through the prophets and through his word. But at the end, in an instant, an overthrow of the wicked. God and he alone can declare what is right. His will defines righteousness. His word, contradictory to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is righteousness. Deviation from this righteousness, this word, is sin. And the wages of sin is death, famine, sword, pestilence. The people of the kingdom of Judah had seen what the northern power of Assyria could do. Assyria had come down and disintegrated their sister kingdom of Israel. Had this left no impression on them? Not at all. What was the reaction of those of Judah to Jeremiah's words? Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. They trusted in their own friendly priests, their counselors, and their own prophets, all friendly to their current cultural and political disposition, easily invited to the court of the king, despite the king being wicked. These all effectively said Jeremiah was with his antagonistic position is an impostor. His words are not comfortable. They are embarrassing and agitating. Away with such a fellow. It is not fit that he should live. And so the terrible response came from Yahweh through his servant. And this is the entirety of chapter 19 condensed. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen vessel. And take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me and have restrained this place and have burned incense in it to other gods, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings. I will make void, saith Yahweh, the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies. I will make this city desolate and in hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that it cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them at Tophet until there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they burned incense to all the hosts of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Do we perceive and feel the growing fury of the Creator of heaven and earth in the pollution of his house? The corrupted house must be torn down. The precedent is in the law of Moses. Leviticus 14, verses 39 to 45. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When ye be come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, the priest shall come again the seventh day and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones which the plague, in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. It continues, if the plague come again and break out in the house, after that he had taken away the stones, and after he hath scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house. It, that is to say, the whole thing is unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. It is interesting that Yahweh's servant Nebuchadnezzar pulled away individuals, stones, of the house of Judah multiple times in his attacks upon Judah. In the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 11, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. This did not resolve the issue. So in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his hosts, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and the city, the house of Judah, was broken up. 2 Kings 25, verses 1 to 4. Judah was not cleansed by the continual action of the word of God in their midst. And so the military see of Babylon, an army comprised of, in fact, many peoples, came crashing down upon the house of Judah. And so the potter's earthen vessel was broken, and the stones of the house of the kingdom of Judah scattered in an unclean place for 70 years. This was the prophecy given to Jeremiah and others, but their leaders' ears were shut to the word of God. Egypt had already put Judah into submission and had appointed Shalom, or Jehoahaz, to the throne. The Jews were busy worshiping the false gods of the heathen for relief and had no time for this Jeremiah, this instigator of doubt in their midst and prophesier of Judah's complete dismantlement. Such nonsense. After all, this was the great city Jerusalem, which once had for its ruler the renowned Solomon, whose reign of glory and peace was the envy of the eastern world. And that Babylon, that's a long ways off. They were vessels of dishonor, just as their fathers had been during the journey from Egypt to the promised land. They were to be cast aside with only a very small remnant to survive. Pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee, Jeremiah was told by God in chapter 7, verse 16. Pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them. I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Jeremiah was told in chapter 11, verse 14. Pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Chapter 14, verses 11 to 12. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God had committed to be their Savior. Now he was turning away because they refused to be saved. But the mercy and long-suffering of God was not at an end. While the proud, the mighty, and the rich carried on to their destruction, the prophet Jeremiah received instruction from the Lord in chapter 36 to take a parchment roll and write on it all that had been previously revealed to him concerning the judgments threatened against Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations. It may be that one here or one there would turn from their evil ways, whether in the house of the king, a servant there, or in the humblest private household where word reached of Jeremiah's activities and words. In the fulfillment of his command, Jeremiah called in the assistance of Baruch the scribe, to whom he dictated the words of the Lord to be written down. And being unable to go into the house of the Lord himself, he instructed Baruch to go there on a fast day and to read the contents of the scroll before the large multitude assembled on such occasion. Normally, under the law of Moses, a fast day was to be spent in dedication to Yahweh and meditation upon his word. Does not seem to be the case here. Among those present was Micaiah, who, after hearing Baruch read the prophetic message, proceeded to the scribe's chamber in the king's house, where he found all the princes sitting, and to whom he rehearsed the contents of the scroll. Their curiosity was excited to such an extent that they immediately sent for Baruch and requested him to read the scroll to them. He did so, and it produced great fear in their minds, as it should have. After asking him how the scroll had been written, they took possession of it and placed it in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. Then they repeated its contents to the king, who, not satisfied with a second-hand account, sent Jehudi for the scroll. And it being winter, the king was, according to custom, occupying the winter palace. Before Jehudi had read aloud more than three or four leaves of it, the king became either so enraged or wearied with it that he cut it with his penknife and threw it into the fire which was burning on the hearth before him. No fear here was outwardly manifested by either the king or any of his courtiers. The fear had passed. They had confidence in their king. Nevertheless, three of the latter beseeched the king not to commit such an outrageous act. They were Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah. And perhaps with thought, they formed part of the remnant that later survived to hear the words of Ezekiel and Daniel in Babylon. We don't know. Immediately, the king issued commands for Jeremiah and Baruch to be taken captive, but God hid them from the wrath of Jehoiakim. A little lesson about the powerlessness of mankind when it is against the will of God. Moreover, he instructed Jeremiah to write another scroll containing all that was in the former ones and many other things. And this demonstrated that it was not possible even for kings to destroy a revelation from God. The king's act of evil temper was of no consequence to the Creator, who can bend nations to his will. It was the equivalent of puny man standing on a mountaintop, shaking his fist at the heavens and raging against the power of the universe. Thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Psalm 59, verse 8. What would any of the surrounding kings think if Jehoiakim were scornfully to burn any written communication sent to him by them? Would they not be roused to the highest pitch of indignation and demand reparation, supporting it probably by a display of military power? This indeed Yahweh was about to do, using Babylon and his army as his army. Jeremiah then proclaimed to Jehoiakim an awful sentence. Thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Yes, Lord even of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat. The fire. He threw the scroll in the fire. Jehoiakim was going to be cast out into the heat. And in the night, to the frost, and I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. This was the pronouncement of Yahweh's judgment against the burner of the scroll. Now, 4 years after the death of Jehoiakim's father Josiah at Megiddo, the powers of Egypt and Babylon clashed at Carchemish, and Babylon triumphed. Immediately after this battle, Jeremiah had delivered a prophecy of 70 years captivity for Judah. Probably it also formed part of the scroll and burned by foolish Jehoiakim. When the scroll was recreated, it may be how the knowledge of the 70 years of desolation came to the attention of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he should accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. The scroll that was burned contained judgments against the wicked, in this case against the rebellious Jews of the house of Judah. Other scrolls of judgment were similarly written for the hand of Ezekiel and John. In their cases, they consumed the scrolls, according to the record. John was commanded to go and take the little scroll which had been opened in the angel's hand. Revelation 10, verses 8 to 11 says, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Dr. Thomas wrote of this in Eureka. This dramatic consumption or consummation demonstrate that the angel and the class of agents John represents are identical. The angel, therefore, symbolizes John and his associates as the scroll in corporate. That is, after they eat the scroll, they occupy the position of the angel upon the sea and upon the earth. And in their prophesying again, their voice crashes with the roaring of the seven thunders. They become like James and John, the sons of thunder, and shake the heavens with their voice. Dr. Thomas continues and quote, "Go and take the little scroll that has been opened." They go when gathered by the angels of his power to the Lord Jesus Christ in the peninsula of Sinai. And they take the scroll when transformed into the likeness of the body of his glory by the energy whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3, verse 21. Having taken the scroll, they are commanded to eat it up. "Thy words were found," said Jeremiah, "and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For thy name is called upon me, O Yahweh Elohim of hosts." Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Jeremiah, said Dr. Thomas, is one of those who will eat the little scroll and in consequence become a constituent of the saint, that is, of the angel. "We may see from this that words may be eaten," said Dr. Thomas, "as well as more material substances. To eat words is first to know them, then to understand their meaning. Thirdly, to believe this heartily and to assimilate it to our mental habitude, that it may become the rule of our thought and action. When this result is attained, the words are not only eaten, but eaten up, or thoroughly digested, and they become part and parcel of the eater inseparably. End of quote. I will bless thy bread and thy water. The Spirit had said to Jeremiah, I will make thee to this people a fenced brazen wall. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 15, verse 20. This is an indication that when God is with his children of faith, none can ultimately succeed against them. They are a fenced brazen wall. Now, God styles himself a wall of fire around about Jerusalem in Zechariah 2, verse 5. In the ultimate, that wall of fire constitutes all the saints. Together, they constitute the bride, those who found favor of God in the resurrection. They are or will be as a wall to protect Jerusalem in the age to come. And the structure of that wall is jasper-like spirit. Dr. Thomas wrote in Eureka, the Yahweh Spirit, as the wall of the legislative and executive body of the kingdom, encloses all its members, who, having been baptized into the saving name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, are in the deity of the Father and in the Lord Jesus, in being in him, walk in him faithfully, and are born from above. Our wallet are enclosed in him with a wall so lofty and great in dignity and power that nothing can enter within it that is not of the same structure intellectually, morally, and materially as itself. End of quote. Once again, we note the element of water, even baptism, in obedience to the word, into the one name under heaven whereby men can be saved. This water mixed with understanding and faith, in which men and women of clay are immersed, can lead to everlasting life. Contrast the wall constituted of those made equal to the angels against the great walls of Babylon. Pardon me. I will punish Baal in Babylon, Jeremiah 51, verse 44. And I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up. And the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. Now, our brethren is following remarks this afternoon or this evening may touch on some of this. Babylon was famous for its impenetrable walls. Hammurabi first encircled the city with walls. Nebuchadnezzar II further fortified the city with three rings of walls that were estimated at 40 feet tall, though estimates vary. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote that the walls of Babylon were so thick that chariot races were held on top of them. The city inside the walls occupied an area of 200 square miles, or roughly the size of Chicago. Though we are thousands of years later, we can sense the enormous pride that must have abounded in the occupants of this unrighteous city, Babylon. Perhaps they, looking upon the glory of their monumental works, thought, this is surely an eternal city. But the walls were made of mere ordinary clay. There is no real defense except in the vain imaginations of the inhabitants. There's another city that has the label, the Eternal City, Rome. In all aspects, she is the successor to Babylon, as clearly indicated in the language of the Apocalypse. The city of seven hills is just as abominable in the eyes of God as Babylon ever was. The small remnant that overcomes all their trials will have the honor of breaking up and abolishing forever the kingdom of the clergy with all its ignorance, superstitions, and blasphemies. This was the character of Babylon and why Judah was so heavily condemned for similar worship. They were drunk with the philosophies and influences and corruptions of the heathen nations. Now, in the midst of this depravity between Egypt, Jerusalem, and Babylon, which we've been considering, there's a strange yet captivating introduction of a peculiar people, the Rechabites, in chapter 35. And in that chapter, Jeremiah was suddenly commanded in verse 2 to go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And the record continues, and I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us. Now the Rechabites were thought to belong to the Kenites, for 1 Chronicles 2, verse 55. The Kenites were evidently a Midianitish tribe, descended from Abraham and his wife Keturah. Moses' marriage with Jethro's daughter caused long and lasting friendship between the Kenites and the Israelites. This history is found in Numbers chapter 10, verses 29 to 32. The Kenites were therefore outside of the line of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. Nevertheless, they are an example of strangers and pilgrims that showed faithfulness and integrity when the Jews did not. Yahweh uses their faithfulness to their father's commands as pointed contrast to the Jews' unfaithfulness. Jeremiah 35, verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, are performed. For unto this day they drink no wine, but obey their father's commandment. But ye hearken not unto me. I have sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way and amend your doings, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. This little group, this little family, the Rechabites, God knew them, and he brought attention to them. And he used them as an example for all the earth, and especially the kingdom of Judah. And Yahweh regarded as with such favor the devotion of the Rechabites to the wise traditions of their house that he decrees the continuance of their prosperity or posterity amid all the circumstances that normally would tend to obliterate them. Jeremiah 35, verses 18 and 19. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded of you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Now, it is very interesting that the Rechabites abstained from wine. There is a purveyor of wine that is known throughout all the earth today, a very well-known brand. That is the wine of the harlot of Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. An apt description, is it not, of what we have considered of the city of Babylon? Purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones and pearls, but filthy. This prophecy in Revelation 17 represents the antitype.